Starting in verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him, though I've just had him scourged, and I've allowed my soldiers to abuse him. But I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered to you has the greater sin." As a result, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And so they cried out, "Away with the king, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we would ask this morning that we might see that redemption, that propitiation, Father, in Christ Jesus, which satisfied you. Give us grace in this, Father, for it is for this reason that he has come into the world, that he has ministered to men, that he has bought their salvation, and that he has secured that salvation and has seated himself at the right hand of your throne. In Christ's name, amen. In the notes, I wanted to go back for just a second and pick up a couple of the last weeks that we've done. Every time I do this, I never feel like I do this adequately. So if you look at the front sheet of the paper that I handed out the notes, you will notice the first one is on oneness. This is out of John 17, of course. How do you get oneness? Well, the simple answer is exactly the parallels that I've written here. God gave to the Son, A, life, B, the Word, C, glory, and D, the Holy Spirit. So the Son then gives to the believer A, life, eternal life, B, the Word, C, glory, and D, the Holy Spirit. This is how we enter into oneness with the Father. We're made like unto the Son. If we're not made in that way, we have no oneness with him. Every spiritual blessing the Father gave the Son in turn gives to his disciples. Because this is the only way that we begin then to image him. Yeah, when Christ talks about that oneness, he and us, we and him, the only reason that that works is because we are made, changed, imaged into Jesus. Otherwise, it will not work. Once again, as you might imagine, if I make that argument, by definition, I am arguing that there's no such thing as a Christian who, quote, merely has words but never changes. Does anybody know that kind of a Christian? Anybody? Yeah. I do. Let me assure you, he knows more about theology than you know. There are moments I think he knows more about theology than I know. But you couldn't get him to darken the doorstep of a church because he thinks you're stupid. He's smarter than you are. He might be smarter than I am. But the point is, he won't do Christianity. There is nothing that literally changes him into Jesus. All right, number two, truth. When we did the I am the way, the truth, and the life, or to put it in the other way, when Pilate asked Christ, what is truth? Truth is two things. One, truth as opposed to a lie. In the day you eat of it, you shall die. Genesis 3, you will not die, says the serpent. It's a direct statement of a lie. But the second point is the more cogent point. The truth and the lie are personified. The serpent is not merely a liar, he is lying itself. Christ is truth itself. They are personified. Look at the way that this is read here. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks from his own nature. For he is, notice the existential use of the word is, a liar and the father of lies. On the other hand, it is Jesus who is full of grace and truth because he is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All right. So in both instances, when we talk about this in the ultimate end, we are talking about the person of Jesus regardless, whether it's in his character or whether it's in this moment when the unbeliever becomes a believer and then God, in his grace, gives him what he gave to the Son so that that one starts to image the Son. Any questions on that? All right, everybody look at the back sheet. I am not so much interested in trying to work through this passage in its details. My interest this morning is in a shadow and in reality. I want to look at John 19, and I want to look at Genesis 22. Because these are parallel to one another. So before I do this, I can give you, if you would all like, a homework assignment. Here's your homework assignment. Go home and read Genesis 21 and 22. Claire, this would be the sort of thing that Lit would work with. Genesis 21 and 22, where in 21, Hagar and Ishmael are kicked out of the camp because Ishmael and Isaac, but Ishmael begins to make fun of Isaac. Sarah removes him. But there is a contrast of parallelism between Hagar and Abraham, and the parallels are exact. So you have to read 21 and 22 the same way. Once you realize what they're doing, you understand then why you hear these words. Sorry. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Take now your son, your only son. Well, all of chapter 21 is about not Isaac, but Ishmael. So how many sons does Abraham really have? Two. And yet, God does not recognize Ishmael. Isaac is the only son. Now, you will immediately realize, well, then he's paralleling Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, right? That's what he's doing. So, what I want to do is I want to look at these two passages, and I've just put all the parallels down here. And then we need to ask a question once we've seen the parallels. In other words, what I'm arguing is that the death of Christ is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and it's spoken of plainly, given that you recognize the imagery that they're dealing with. So the question that when we finish this is, does Abraham understand this? Or is he merely an ignorant believer who's doing something because he's told to do it and he has no idea what it means? That's the question. So let's start this way. You will notice in 22:1 then, and I'm just going to follow the sheet if you'll just follow along with me. Number one, 22:1, and God tested Abraham, right? Test. That which God puts you in where he decides what the situation is, he puts you in it and you have no opportunity to get out except by sin. That's your escape clause. I can sin or I can trust in this test and walk through it. What is Abraham's only escape clause if he tells him to take his son and offer him up? What's his escape clause? Yeah, exactly. I won't do it, which is sin. God tested Israel in the wilderness. So what does Israel do? Give me a God and let's go back to Egypt. They refused the test. So God tests Abraham, you will notice. In 19:11, then, you have the exact same thing. You would have no authority over me, he tells Pilate, unless it is given to you from above. You think you're in charge? You're not. You are a pawn in the game. You overvalue who you think you are. Number two, take now your son in 22:2. In 17:1, Christ says, the hour has come, glorify your son. Number three, your only son, he says to Abraham. I don't recognize Ishmael because he's not spiritually one of mine. I realize he's physically there. By the way, you also have to read 22 in the sense of the synonymous parallelism physically between Ishmael and Isaac, because he promises physically the same things to Ishmael that he promises to Isaac, overtly. Number four, go to the land of Moriah, Zion, and offer him up. And where is Christ lifted up? Except on Mount Zion. So Abraham goes to the very mount that Jerusalem will be on and will be the one who crucifies Christ outside the camp, as it will talk about in Hebrews. Number five, Abraham goes on a three-day journey. Christ lies in the grave 3 days. Number six, Isaac carries the wood of his own burnt offering. Christ carries the cross. Number 7, Isaac asks, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? John the Baptist says, behold the lamb. Now, once again, you can see they are paralleling these stories so that you can't miss what they're trying to do here. How could a rabbi who literally, some of them memorized the Old Testament, they could tell you every chapter, every verse, every word, and yet they can't see any of this. They will not believe in Jesus. Number 8, Abraham says to his son when he asks, where's the lamb? In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Number 8, on the other side, here is a trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came in as that sacrifice. Number 9, Abraham took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. So God intervenes at the last minute, because Abraham is literally going to kill his son. He was not hesitant to do it. We'll come back to that in a second. But look at the other side. Abraham does not offer up his son, but the Father in heaven does. Look at the other side. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And the one that gets me every time is Isaiah 53:10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. By the way, you see the word pleased there? I just copied it out of the NASB. But the word is, he delighted to crush the son. The same word in the Greek that's used when he comes up out of the baptism, out of the water, and the heavens are open, and he said, this is my son in whom I delight. Same word. Unlike Abraham, who he stops from killing his son, he doesn't stop. He crushes the son, and he delights to do it. Why? Anybody? Can you figure it out? Because the sacrifice of Jesus is not like the blood of bulls and goats. This one works. This one accomplishes what it's sent to do completely, infinitely, and eternally. And therefore, he delights at what the results will be from this. This is the same as when it says of Christ, despising the shame, he looked forward to the glory that was to come because of it. Number 10, there's a ram caught in a thicket. He lifts up his eyes. He sees this ram. He caught in a thicket by his horns. Literally, it is a briar patch, which means the ram has thorns surrounding its head. So what do they do in the New Testament? The Romans literally place a crown of thorns on the head of Jesus. So you have a substitution of a ram and the substitution of a Savior in the New Testament. Number 11, because you did this, in you all the nations are blessed because you obeyed my voice. In number 11, and obviously on the other side, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham has come or might come to the Gentiles and did come to the Gentiles in Galatians 3:14. So that is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament promised Abraham, and that Paul calls, in you all the nations will be blessed, the gospel. You do realize then that in you all the nations will be blessed. Within that word blessing, he understands that word to be the gospel. Now, if you don't grasp that, you don't understand what covenant is, and you don't understand what covenant theology is. It's all about that word, blessed. Number 12, Abraham believed God is able to raise the dead in Hebrews 11:19. So what does God the Father through the Spirit do with Christ but raise the dead after 3 days? And in the end, verse 13, or number 13, Abraham and Isaac return to the servants, and Jesus raised from the dead returns to his disciples. Now again, this is too precise to be coincidence. It's impossible for this to merely be coincidence. This has to be exactly like a novelist who sets up the situation so that you know what he's doing and why he's doing it. So let me then ask this question. What did Abe know? That's the question. What did he understand by this, and how much did he understand? This is where you start to get into trouble. Does everyone know what progressive theology is? Have you ever heard of progressive theology? Progressive theology is basically a position that says theology and the idea is that God keeps slowly telling you more and more and more truth, so that someone like Adam and Eve would know that much, but Noah would know that much. Abraham would know that much. By the time you get to Moses and Israel, they might know that much. And the progression is that the truth of this salvation is slowly poured out as the time goes along, so that by the time you get to Isaiah, you read these great servant songs, right? So that you would say, well, Isaiah has all of that truth. Everybody got that? That's what progressive theology says. Now, I'm going to read one verse, and let's all go take a look at it. 1 Peter 1, if you would, please. Look at verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 1. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Let's stop right there. So, who are these prophets? Name some. Name some prophets of the Old Testament. Abel is a prophet. Yep. Jonah is a prophet. Yep. Micah is a prophet. Jeremiah is a prophet. Now, you will notice that if you start with Jeremiah and Jonah and all of those, you've moved a long way through the Old Testament, right? Because you're talking about the prophetic books. But the reason that Danny immediately says Abel is because, well, then the prophets must have started like right after they were born, right after Adam and Eve sinned, right? Who is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, according to Jesus? Moses. Who's the greatest prophet in the New Testament? John the Baptist. And yet he says he is greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist admits he must increase, I must decrease. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's greater than John the Baptist in the New Testament. He's greater than Moses in the Old Testament. But here's the point. If this is the case, that the prophets start all the way back with Abel, then listen to what he says. He says in verse 10, they made careful searches and inquiries into what? Seeking to know two things, and only two things. What person or time the Spirit of the Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow? What two things were they trying to figure out? Who and when? Now you realize what that is telling you is then they knew everything else about the sufferings and the glory to follow. They just didn't know who and when. Therefore, if you make that argument, if this is what he's saying, then what you're arguing is that Abraham would have understood the significance of what he's being tested by here. And he's being tested because of death. Now, if you don't get this, let me try and just string it together. In Genesis chapter 12, you have the first Abrahamic covenant. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, right? Which means Abraham, well, hang on. There's a famine. Abraham and Sarah immediately go down to Egypt because there's no food in the, quote, land of Canaan. But before they go in, they stop at the border, and Abraham looks at his wife, who's, by the way, 75 years old, and says, you are a babester. And they're going to take one look at you and say, this woman should be in the Pharaoh's harem. I always love that part. So therefore, what they'll do is they will kill me. And now notice, what are we afraid of? But what's the promise to Abraham? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And if Abraham doesn't have a son, then how can he die? Now, you realize this is sin on Abraham's part because he's not walking in faith of that promise. I've told you, in you, this will happen through your seed, but you don't have a seed, therefore you can't die in Egypt. So Abraham does this in Egypt, and then he does it again in Gerar under Abimelech, like he hasn't learned yet. But suddenly, when it comes to this one moment, not only is he willing to take Isaac, but he's willing to kill Isaac because the promise was, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And therefore, if I kill this boy right here on this mountain at this second, I'm going to stand here until God does what? till God raises him up from the dead. And that's what Hebrews 11 tells you. He believed in the resurrection. So I'm going to go ahead and do it. I've got my knife. I've got him bound on an altar, and I'm going to kill him. Notice suddenly from non-faith to faith and to doing something that we would say is the most horrible thing I can imagine. And then God intervening, saying, because you were willing to do this, all the families in the earth will in fact be blessed. So it is my contention that if Abraham is a prophet, and he is, because he tells the king of Gerar, that Abimelech, that exactly, he's a prophet, he will pray for you. Then Abraham is only looking for two things also. Who is that seed? And when is that seed going to be here? Now, you will notice then that I'm telling you, they understood the gospel in the Old Testament. Which then you have to ask yourself, if you really want an exercise beyond Genesis 21 and 22, here's your other exercise. Abraham, go outside and count the stars. So shall your seed be. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, if I take that in the most literal way, then his salvific moment was because, what is it that Abraham believed? He's going to have lots of kids. Isn't that what it sounds like? Doesn't it? And yet, is that your gospel? Is that what you believe? Is that what you believe to be saved? That you're going to have kids? You're supposed to shake your head. No. We have a well-defined and well-developed gospel. We'll talk about men and sin. We'll talk about unrighteousness before a holy God. We'll talk about the need for God to be satisfied. We'll talk about the need of a Savior. We'll talk about the need of sacrificial imputation, of substitutionary atonement. Well, wait a minute. That certainly not sound like what Abraham believed. Unless, of course, that's not exactly what it means in Genesis 15. So you need to look at 15 to see, what is it then in light of what Abraham has learned between 12, 13, 14 to get to 15, what is it that he understands this to be in 15:6 about this seed that he will have? All right. This then, even in the time of Abraham, the death of the Messiah has already been not merely imaged, but predicted. Why? Because he's taking the only son who, through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed, and he's about to kill him. And is that not the gospel? Questions. I love the Old Testament. I cannot tell you how much, when you suddenly begin to realize the elegance and the beauty of the way that he wrote the Old Testament. And unfortunately, our tendency to ignore it, to focus so much on the New Testament that we overlook what is there. But as you can see by, I think, this outline, even in the time of Abraham, he was already explaining the gospel to him so that he would understand what this means and how it is my work, my, not Abraham's, it is the Father's work to bring about salvation. You, Abraham, like Pilate, are a pawn in the game. God tested him. Take now your son, your only son, and you only have one of two responses. You can do it, or you can sin. And unlike his physical descendants later on, who will sin by wanting to go back to Egypt, Abraham acts in faith because he believes the promises of God. Questions? Yep.
And to have you in the part of the if they've been denied, it would seem to me that would be. You know, we can look back. They were back.
Kathy's question for those of you on Zoom is, wouldn't it be difficult for the Pharisees to look back and see this? My answer to you is that. How is it that you have all these instances between Christ and Abraham and Isaac? How is it that we have an Abrahamic promise? Through Isaac your seed shall be called, and in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And all of these promises, and particularly all the writings that John was doing, why did I come into the world? I came into the world to save sinners. I came into the world to save not merely Jews, but a Samaritan woman at a well. Not merely Jews, but those who are of my sheepfold, but are not of this sheepfold, Gentiles. He does everything in his power to make them make the connection, and they refuse to do it because Isaiah 6 is still operative. Their eyes are blind and their ears are deaf. You heard that this morning if you were in the 8 o'clock service when Mark was talking about we were dead and he made us alive. Anything else? So it's not that it wasn't there. It's all in front of them. The whole point of Genesis 22 is substitutionary atonement. Yes, there's no other way to look at it. He lifts up his eyes and suddenly he sees what wasn't there a second ago. Where'd that come from? By the way, the parallel to that in 21 is Ishmael's dying. They've run out of water. She lifts up her eyes and suddenly sees a well. Where'd that come from? Wasn't there a second ago. So that's why I'm telling you, you need to read those two chapters parallel to one another. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, it is your Spirit who worked through men to write your word. And it is your Spirit that gave to believers an understanding of that word which they wrote. For they all knew your promises. They all knew what this one seed of Abraham would do to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. They just didn't know, Father, who it was and when it was. And yet, when the Christ comes, his intent is to make them to understand, I am that seed. I have come to fulfill that purpose. Father, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, it is not because we were more clever than they or knew more. It is because of the work of your Spirit in grace to open our eyes and to make us understand. And for that, Father, we praise you, because you are worthy of praise in doing that. Glorify yourself, Father. Glorify yourself in our obedience, and glorify yourself in our disobedience. For both merely point out the holiness of our God. We thank you, Father, that you are God and that you have worked on our behalf. In the name of Christ, amen.